Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 have interesting couple of verses there. I've actually preached on them before. Jeff Mitchell preached on them recently, you remember. And many biblical critics simply don't like these verses. They point to them and they say, see, the Bible's full of contradictions. Just like Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. Well, I think you'll see why here. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I'm going to read that one more time for emphasis and clarity. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The word apology doesn't only mean saying you're sorry. It has a technical meaning, too, and its meaning is a reasoned defense or argument. It is that word, comes right from the Greek apologia, from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give a reason, a defense, an argument, if you like, for the hope that's in you. That's a command. Do this. Command for you and me. Well, do you have an answer? Do you have an answer for the hope that is in you? You need to have an answer, you know. Well, it was not such a big deal before. Historically, there have been few atheists in the world, relatively speaking, much more of an anomaly. But in the 20th century, certainly, we saw a rapid increase in a vocal kind of atheism, which wants to challenge God's very existence. Well, of course, the Bible tells us that we are not going to be able, no matter what our lot is, we are not going to be able to avoid fools in this world completely. But now in this country, we are something like 10% secular at this point in history. And secularism exerts an enormous influence. Truth be told, much of the remaining 90% of the population, say they believe in God, has adopted a secular world and life view. That is, practically speaking, they're atheists. Practically speaking, they believe that God should be excluded from the world. Well, nevertheless, the world still does seem to work fairly well. It's limping along, maybe, but it does seem to work because no matter what people say about God, the truth is Christians and non-Christians can generally agree on things which we share, things that are called common ground in the Dutch tradition, common grace. I think common ground may be a bit more accurate for the things that we're talking about. But to be specific, God has written things on the hearts and the minds of all men so that everybody's basically agreed, that there is something called right and wrong. Everyone's basically agreed on reason and logic. We basically agree on the nature of the world around us. Nobody really thinks they're in the matrix. We all pretty much agree that this is the real world and it works in a way that's familiar to all of us. Okay? Now, that's no accident. Why? Because we're creatures made in God's image. We can't help but live out our understanding that we have. We've been made this way to know right and wrong, to reason, to be able to interact and understand the world around us. God made us that way. It's built into who we are. Even though sometimes these faculties don't work as well as they should, you know, conscience can be seared by repeated sin. You know, reason can be led astray by a bad argument. Nevertheless, we all have a Christian world and life view, if I could say it that way. That is to say, atheists and Christians do agree and can work together on all kinds of things. Science, philosophy, even things like psychology and government, very subjective things, all kinds of things. Because we can see more or less eye to eye on the most basic things in the world. But the problem that we're facing now, you see, is that atheism is becoming more and more consistent with itself, borrowing less and less from our worldview And as it does this, atheism is more and more on the offensive, now challenging God's existence, demanding reasons for the hope that is in us. So you need to be able to give them. Of course, there have been many challenges to God's existence over the course of the years. And classically, these challenges have been countered by a collection of logical arguments of why God must exist. And these have merit. I'm not going to disparage them. Maybe you're familiar with some of these. You know, the world shows considerable design and elegance. Therefore, there must be an elegant designer. Everything must have a cause. So ultimately, you need something that has no cause. And that cause is God. Several arguments along these same basic lines. However, especially in the 20th century, these arguments have not stood up well against academics especially. Atheists have used reason to reveal various fallacies, or at least open up various fallacies in these classical arguments. For example, they say, well, if everything in the world needs a cause, and God is that cause, then who caused God? Oh, you say God doesn't need a cause. Well, if not everything needs a cause, maybe God is one of those things that does not need a cause. And then say, maybe the world is one of those things that does not need a cause. In fact, you didn't catch me, and that makes me wonder if I'm talking over people's heads. Let me try another one here. If the world is so wonderful that it needs a designer, and that designer is obviously much more wonderful, right, than the world. Well, he must have had someone even more wonderful design him. Oh, you say not everything needs a wonderful designer. Well, maybe the world is one of those things that doesn't need a wonderful designer. You tracking with me? This has been the nature of the argument anyway. So it's gone. These aren't really new arguments at all, but they have been much more widely accepted and published in the 20th century. Nevertheless, there are still plenty of Christians holding on to classical apologetics, and in a certain field they work. But more recently, Christians have started to argue on a whole new level, a higher level, if you like, called worldview apologetics, or more commonly, presuppositional apologetics. And that's what I'd like to explain to you practically. From Proverbs chapter 26, where we are taught about answering fools. In the Bible, you see, a fool does not mean somebody who's unintelligent. It's not your mental ability, but your mental attitude that makes you a fool. It's not your mental ability or capacity, it's your mental attitude. A person is not a fool for lacking a high school diploma or not being able to pass a driver's test. Why, some of the smartest people in the world are among the most foolish people in the world. Because being a fool in the Bible is a heart attitude in dealing with life. The verse that opens the book of Proverbs, right after the purpose statement, is verse 7, chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7. We see right at the beginning that there are two groups of people described. One that fears the Lord, and this becomes the basis of all their wisdom and knowledge. The other despises wisdom and instruction. An attitude of pride is there, and they will not fear the Lord. It's true that not all fools say that there is no God. Those who say there is no God, they are fools. Nevertheless, not all fools say that there is no God. Some fools say there's a God. But all fools refuse to live in the fear of the Lord. And that's the characteristic definition of fools in the Bible. All fools do not live in the fear of the Lord. Well, how to deal with them is the question before us this evening. And the instruction in the book is twofold. First, do not answer a fool according to his folly. But second, answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, moving along. This is obviously a paradox. This is a truth that's standing on its head for attention, right? We looked at the verse earlier this summer, more generally. Now I'd like to try to make specific application, practical application, to giving a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, what does this verse have to teach us again? First it says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. That is, what that means is, don't go down to the fool's level. Don't answer him in such a way that you're just playing his game. Instead, if you do that, you're going to be just like the fool. You need to expose the fool for what he is, which is the second part. Now, remember how Jesus did this. Jesus just refused to play by the foolish questions, to play the foolish games that the people were trying to give him. Even this morning, as we read from the scripture, Matthew 22, even back in Matthew 21, Jesus, when he's asked these questions, refuses to play their game. For example, Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, when Jesus came to the temple, the chief priests and the elders and of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Well, who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?
Well, if we say from heaven,
he'll say, why didn't you believe him?
If we say from men, well, we fear the multitude, they all count John as a prophet.
So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. You see, a verse we looked at also last summer here, this past summer. When they say, Jesus, prove to us that you have some authority in this matter, he's not going to respond according to their folly. He doesn't get down their level and cast these pearls before swine. He knows very well that they aren't really interested in God's authority, are they? No, they're interested in maintaining their own authority. They don't really want to know about God's authority, and so he doesn't answer them according to that. He doesn't play the fool's game. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean in a debate with an atheist? As I said earlier, atheists and Christians can agree on lots of things, right? Reason, logic, science, right and wrong, the regularity of the world and our interaction with it, our minds. This has been seen as common ground. You know, everybody can agree on logic, right? The laws of logic, just about anyway. Everybody can agree that there is such a thing as true and false, whether an argument can be called right or wrong. Everybody can agree in the concept of good and bad. Everybody can agree with the scientific method. So, says the atheist, so, since we agree on these things, using our common ground, using these objective criteria, this neutral playing field, now prove to me by your reason and science, by reason and science, that God exists. Prove his existence using these tools. That is the project of classical apologetics. What I want to say is, that's playing right into the hands of the fool. That's playing right into the hands of the fool. And presuppositional apologetics responds in a different way entirely. I will not, even for the sake of argument, get down on your level and say, assume there is no God. Okay, Mr. Atheist, this is how you would approach it anyway. Mr. Atheist, I will also ask you one thing. And if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. Listen to the basis of presuppositional apologetics. Kids will be a test leader on this. This is very practical, I assure you. Mr. Atheist, I see that you believe in the laws of logic. I see you believe in some definition of right and wrong, some truth in the scientific method. On what basis do you believe that? Now, let me be clear. I believe it too. But you see, I have a reason for believing that. I believe in logic because God has a mind. And he created us to have minds, to be rational creatures, to exercise our minds. And I believe that I can't lie, for example, because lying is wrong. It's against what the truth is in God's mind. And God has created us to be rational creatures. Okay? I believe in right and wrong. Why? Well, because God is moral. Because God is good and God is true. He created us to be moral beings. I believe in the scientific method, the uniformity of nature and experience and science, because God made the world this way. He made it in an orderly way. He upholds everything according to His laws. So you see, those are all things from my worldview, which I have a reason to hold. I have a right to believe in right. I have a reason to believe in logic, because these things make sense in my worldview. You understand? Makes sense when you believe in God. But Mr. Atheist, I would like you to tell me why you believe in laws of logic. From whence do they come? What is the basis of having anything like a law in an atheistic worldview? It doesn't make sense. You have to borrow from my worldview and then demand that I make your argument. Okay, you think I'm wrong for what I believe, right? I'm wrong. Well, I would like to know, in the atheist worldview, matter and motion, why anybody is right or wrong, good or bad. By what standard? And don't tell me we can all agree. I have a reason for what I believe. What reason do you have? Why would a philanthropist or a child molester have any different moral standing in the world, in your system? By what standard will they be judged? Unless there is a God who makes it make sense, no matter what. You see, reason, morality, and so forth are just not supported by the atheistic worldview. The atheistic universe can't account for those things or justify their existence. They have to borrow from our worldview and then argue on the basis of it. You've got to borrow from my worldview to even have a discussion. You need to presuppose my God before we can have a debate. Now, let me give you an actual example from a famous debate between Greg Bahnsen and a man named Dr. Gordon Stein, president of the American Atheist Society, and I think also the American Federation of Rationalists, and at the top of his atheistic career. And at this point, the two men are giving questions from the audience. Question from the audience. Dr. Stein, according to your definition and basis for evil, why was Hitler's Germany wrong? Now, I should point out, by the way, that Gordon Stein, although an atheist, is of Jewish heritage. So this is a particularly pointed question for him. Dr. Stein, according to your definition and basis for evil, why was Hitler's Germany wrong, or was it? Note, the question says, Jews and others were defined as non-persons, so their happiness doesn't really count. Well, Dr. Stein replies, well, you see, Germany is part of the Western European tradition. It's not deepest Africa or someplace on Mars. They have the same Judeo-Christian background and basically the same connection with the rest of the developed world. So therefore, the standards of morality that have been worked out as a consensus of that society apply to them too. They can't arbitrarily. Hitler can't arbitrarily say, well, I'm not going to go by the consensus that genocide is evil and wrong. I'm just going to change it and make it right. He has not the prerogative to do that, says Stein. Neither does the German society as a whole, because it's still part of a larger society, which you might call Western society. So even though morality is a consensus, it's a consensus not of one person or two people, of entire civilizations. And he cannot just arbitrarily do that. So what he did was evil and wrong. You understand the answer? Dr. Bahnsen gets the comment, the Christian. Dr. Stein continues to beg the most important questions that are brought up. He tells us that Hitler's Germany was wrong because Hitler, or the German people, didn't have the right to break out of the consensus of Western civilization. Why not? Why is there any moral obligation upon Hitler or the German people? See? to live up to the past tradition of Western society? In an atheist universe, there is no answer to that question. And Bosson says at another point, atheists, of course, use logic, science, morality, and in doing so, atheists give continual evidence of the fact that in their heart of hearts, they aren't atheists. In their heart of hearts, they know the God that I'm talking about. This God made them. This God reveals himself continually to them through the natural order, through their conscience, through their very use of reason. They know this God, and they suppress the truth about him. One of the ways, he says, that we see that they suppress the truth about him is because they do continue to use the laws of science, logic, morality, though their worldview cannot account for them. This is what it means. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. The fool says, there's no God. He can't play on neutral ground because there is no neutral ground. Any ground he's got to borrow. To say Hitler can't, he's already borrowed. See? Historically, we've conceded to let our opponents play on our turf. Okay, let's agree on morality, logic, absolutes. We'll all judge one another on this objective basis. And you can play on our turf. Now they say you can't play by, we won't play by your rules. And so we answer, well, if you don't play by our rules, get off our turf. We won't play that game. You cannot play on that field and cheat. It's God's field. Colossians 2:8, a different context, but it applies here. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let the person even claim an objective worldview. Don't start reasoning with him on that basis. Don't let him borrow reason, logic, universal experience from your worldview and then try to attack you with it. That's the fool's game. And the warning of Proverbs 26:4 is you will become like him if you answer it according to his folly. Okay? In other words, if you assume, for the sake of argument, that God doesn't exist, and then use his worldview to prove God, you've become like the fool. The fool says there's no God, and you've said, okay, well, I'll exclude God from the equation, and then, excluding God, I'll try to prove to you that God exists. Even if you win the argument, you have already become like the fool. You have answered the fool just in accordance with his folly and become like him. When you say, step one, I will assume there is no God, that is becoming like the fool. Do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. However, we have some more help in this difficult matter. Answer a fool in accordance with his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You meditate on that here. The meaning is you need to give the man what his folly deserves. Expose the folly of the fool, lest he and other people think that the fool is right. Lest other people start to agree that maybe God doesn't exist from the same debate. I want to make this practical. Dr. Bonson, the Christian, asks of his opponent, of the atheist, why should he feed the poor? Why should he? He says they want to do that. I grant that. My argument tonight has never been that atheists are the lousiest people in the world. That's not the point. Some Christians can be pretty lousy too. But why is it that I call atheists or Christians lousy when they act in the ways that we're thinking of? Because I have absolute standards of morality to judge. Dr. Stein does not. And therefore, once again, from this standpoint, the atheist worldview cannot account for even this debate tonight. Without the Christian worldview, this debate wouldn't make sense. So what I want you to do is go home and consider whether there isn't something to that. Why is it that some people continue to use laws of logic, laws of morality, and yet have no worldview? A worldview that clashes with that. And they just won't do anything to resolve that contradiction. A little later he says, in my worldview, you cannot contradict yourself, because to do so is to engage in the nature of lying, and that's contrary to the character of God. And so the laws of logic are something that Dr. Stein is going to have to explain as an atheist, or else relinquish using them. See how the argument's made. And he's calling attention to the fact that his opponent has no ground to stand on. Doug Wilson debated an atheist in my old school at the University of Delaware a couple years ago. And in his opening statement, he asked his opponent to either concede the debate, go home, or, number two, to offer some explanation for the use of things like right and wrong, good and evil, laws of logic by which he's got to abide, ethics, scientific method. Doug Wilson, you see, spent the whole time on the offensive. He wasn't trying to prove that God exists. He was proving that his opponent's arguments, even the fact that he was arguing something that he thought was right, was proving that there was a God. How can you make any moral statement without handing me the debate? You have to presuppose God exists, even to prove that God doesn't exist. Now, people aren't ready for that kind of argument. They say, wait a minute. Like, there's something you're trying to slip in on me here. Well, all this is the Christian's domain. We can account for this. As soon as anybody says, Christians are unfair, you need to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You need to expose him publicly, in other words, like Jesus does. Unfair? What do you mean by unfair? On what basis would you claim that someone is unfair? Because in your worldview, there are no moral absolutes, right? There's no judge to declare what's fair or not fair, unless it's you. Who are you? Oh, Christians are just illogical. Don't try to prove you're logical there. You can do that, but you might concede the debate just by arguing according to that route. You need to say, do you really believe that there are transcendental, universal laws of thought by which all people everywhere can be judged and their arguments judged? Now, how did you arrive at such a conclusion unless you have borrowed from my worldview? People complain about the Bible all the time. You know, the Bible has all kinds of skewed morality in it. That proves it's wrong. Now, of course, truth is the morality of the Bible's right. And it's not an unworthy project to prove that it's right. But don't even get on their level. Do you mean that there are absolute universal moral laws in the universe by which you know that I and the Bible are both wrong, with a capital W? What is the basis of that belief of yours? You have a lot of faith. Yeah, I have a basis for my belief. Where did you get your basis from if you're not stealing from my worldview? Give me back my worldview. Give me back my common ground, or play by my rules. See the nature of the argument. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. You're going to be like him. Answer a fool according to what his folly deserves. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Show him he doesn't have anything to stand on. In conclusion, Proverbs 29 says, you know, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, well, whether the fool rages or laughs, there's no peace. That is to say, the one thing you can't expect from a fool is a calm, peaceful, objective approach to the problem. There's not going to be peace. Some fools will be angry. Some will rage. Some will laugh. We won't get peace. This is the dilemma of arguing, of reasoning with an unreasonable person. This is the problem if you're going to reason with an unreasonable person, somebody who hates wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 1. Hates wisdom and understanding, has no fear of the Lord. You're going to debate with that person on their basis? It's doomed from the outset. Or as the saying goes, don't engage in a battle of wits with an unarmed man. That only applies so far because, of course, unbelievers are made in God's image. Some of them are much more clever than you and me. Much more clever. Nevertheless, God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. And that's where we need to go. To make foolish the wisdom of the wise. As Solomon says, as this pair of verses tell you, don't play on their field. It's your field. Don't try to assume his worldview, which excludes God and the fear of the Lord, and then try to prove the validity of yours. Don't be on the defensive. Don't give him the answer he wants. Don't stoop to his level. Don't answer the fool according to his folly and become just like him. No, answer the fool according to his folly. Be on the offensive. Expose that folly for the world to see. He doesn't have a leg to stand on. Don't let him become wise in his own eyes. Part of the job of Christians, especially of elders, Titus 1, is to stop the mouths of fools so they don't lead whole households astray. If you don't show the fool or other people the foolishness of the fool, of what they're saying, uninstructed people will follow after them. You need to stop their mouths. You need to show people that they are fools that despise true wisdom and the fear of the Lord. And so our first commitment in these kind of arguments is to God. Our first commitment is to God. Even for the sake of argument, not giving up that he exists. But rather, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the goal of all apologetics in the world, whether they are converted or unconverted, whether the mouths are stopped or whether they're made to sing the praise of Jesus. Every mouth, nevertheless, will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Bring every thought captive, therefore, to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom that our opponents are unable to answer. Our Father, when you sent out the apostles so many years ago, you told them that they should not even reason beforehand what they might say, but that you should give them such wisdom at the moment. Well, we don't ask for anything as lofty as this, our Father, and we are not called to such an office as theirs. Nevertheless, we do pray for that same wisdom. As you have told us in this matter to give thought, that we should have answer for those who ask us, for the hope that is in us, that we should be prepared. We do pray, our Father, as we prepare, you would give us wisdom. Wisdom that they are not able to answer. Help us to answer fools according to their folly and not answer fools according to their folly. And we want to glorify you even in our defense of your glorious existence. We want to live for it. In Jesus' name, amen.